We are in Psalm 23. That has been the theme throughout the week. So we're kind of culminating it today, finishing it off. It kind of worked out really well. We would have actually been doing this in the next week or two anyway. So it worked out great to have the opportunity to kind of just kind of look over this amazing psalm. This is a psalm that many of you know by heart. Probably the most quoted psalm, if not the most quoted Bible passage in Scripture. You have heard this read from everything from weddings to funerals. It is a very appropriate psalm indeed. And I love this theme. I thought this theme this year was phenomenal. And this psalm is such a great reminder. Well, this psalm is a very personal psalm for David. This is one that most theologians would probably agree on, that was written a little later in David's life after he had been through just about everything you can imagine. David lived a life of ups and downs, I think we could say. He was faithful to the Lord, but he struggled in his flesh, as so many of us do. But he knew what the Lord meant to him. He knew the Lord had called him from being a young shepherd boy to ultimately being the greatest king that has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. The greatest human king, we would argue, was King David. And as he wrote this, reflecting back on most likely many years of not only faithful service, but more importantly, many years of a faithful God who kept him, who guided him, who gave him all things. We will see here in these first few verses, we will see David kind of reflecting as a shepherd. David would have understood better than anyone what it was to be a shepherd. As he was given that task, most of the time the youngest in the family were the ones who were given the task of taking care of the animals. David took care of his father's sheep. And he cared for them outside of Bethlehem there. Most likely, even some of these sheep were very probably temple sheep, those that would ultimately be used on the Day of Atonement. David cared for his sheep. You read through the Bible, you see where David fought off lions and bears. David was quite gifted and ultimately took down Goliath. He understood what it was, though, to trust in the Lord at all times. And then the end of this psalm, you see it kind of from a kingly perspective of this grand banquet that all those who are in Christ will one day have the joy of participating in. But would you go with me to the Lord in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for all you do, that God, you give us this incredible, great privilege to serve our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all those who gave so much time and effort and energy this week to come alongside to serve the least of these, Father, to teach, to guide, to encourage our youth and children. We are so thankful for all that you have done. We pray that you will be with us throughout this morning as we look to you, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, Father, and that you have provided all that we need. And we lift all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Notice from the onset that this is very personal, because it says the Lord is my shepherd. David is writing this as you would from a first-person account. He is speaking of the Lord as his shepherd, that the Lord is there for him. The word there for Lord is the word that we essentially get for Yahweh. Of course, this is the first four letters. If you spell it out, and in English, it is ultimately translated. And then also Jehovah. It is the biblical name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It is the same as when Moses was on the mountain, and he said, "Whom shall I say is who are you?" And the Lord replied, "I am that I am." That is who David is referring to here. Also, as you look through this psalm, kind of reflect back, because some of this David is, he's not only reflecting back on his personal walk, but he's also walking back through the history of Israel. He is walking through that God has always been with his people, and God will always be with his people. God is with those who are his children. And that as you walk through particularly the Exodus, you see so much of that here as He guided them and directed them. Even when they were disobedient, even when they did not follow Him faithfully, He still ultimately led them to the promised land. It was God who did that. Moses was His earthly instrument, but it was God who ultimately led them. It was God who provided for them in the wilderness for all those years. It was God who went before them, who fought their enemies. Now, it was God who sustained them. And even when they turned against Him and crafted idols made of gold, God was the one who lovingly disciplined them to draw them back to Himself. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, references that He Himself is the Good Shepherd. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from Him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what He was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's our shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. Notice that when He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," He goes to say that He makes me lie down in green pastures and He leads me beside still waters. A shepherd would never push his flock into an area. He would always lead them. And the only way you can lead is truly up front. A shepherd would lead his sheep. He would lead them into areas of safety. He would guide them as their good shepherd. A sheep will not go and be content unless a number of factors have occurred. For one, a sheep must not have any sense of fear in order to be content. So a shepherd has to make sure that the sheep know that there are no dangers lurking about. If a sheep were to hear a faint bark of a dog miles away, a sheep will be nervous and scared. So a shepherd must make sure that his sheep are perfectly at peace. A sheep must have a good feel of the land. That's why He says He makes me lie down in green pastures. A sheep will ultimately eat just about anything. So a shepherd must make sure that they are feeding on the good grass. We are to feed on God's word as His sheep. A shepherd must make sure that there are no pests, insects, parasites, anything that will cause a sheep stress or any type of uncomfortableness. Only when a sheep has this maximum condition can a sheep truly rest. We can rest knowing that our good shepherd leads us. He leads us by His word. He leads us to be refreshed and restored by His precious word. Kings usually only look out for the rich and the great, but in our kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. Our good shepherd, our great shepherd, cares for his entire flock. The weaklings and the sickly are of the flock, are of special objects of the Savior's care. Spurgeon said, Jesus, the good shepherd, will not travel at such a rate as to overdo the lambs. He has tender consideration for the poor and needy. Kings usually look to the interest of the great and the rich, but in the kingdom of our great shepherd, he cares most for the poor. The weaklings and the sickly of the flock are the special object of the Savior's care. You think, dear heart, that you are forgotten because of your nothingness and weakness and poverty. This is the very reason you are remembered. So as he leads his sheep, he looks out for them. He would always lead them, as the great songwriter wrote, "He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me." Written by Joseph Gilmore in 1862, a Baptist pastor up in the New England area. Christ leads us. He never pushes us ahead of him. He leads us and guides us. In Proverbs we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." We need to trust in the Lord for our salvation. Trust that the Lord will not only save us, but that he will also sustain us. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor, wrote, "Some believers are very surprised when they are called to suffer. They thought they would do some great thing for God, but all God permits them to do is to suffer. Just suppose you could speak with those who have gone to be with the Lord. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One was persecuted by family and friends. Another was inflicted with pain and disease, neglected by the world. Another was bereaved by children. Another had all these afflictions. But you will notice that though the water was deep, they all have reached the other side. Not one of them blames God for the road he led them. Salvation is their only cry. Are there any of you, dear children, murmuring at your lot? Do not sin against God. This is the way God leads all his redeemed ones." He leads us. The good shepherd leads us. We then see that he restores our soul. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." A shepherd goes after his sheep. Jesus goes after his sheep. I got a possible quick video here that is the perfect example of you and I. But we're not the shepherd. We're that sheep right there. Yep. Know what he's going to do. Right back in the pit. No sheep were harmed in this video. Unlike this shepherd who's like, "All right, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here." Thank the Lord, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus actually continues to come after us no matter how many times we fall in the pit. We get ourselves muddied and marred. We engross ourselves in the sins of this world. Jesus comes after us. And even when he comes after us, he draws us to himself. Martin Luther says that this is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours but Christ, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. Learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him and, despairing of yourself, say, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not and hast given to me what I was not. That's called a double imputation, where Christ not only takes our sin, but he places on us his righteousness. Christ does for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's why he leads us in paths of righteousness, that he is continually restoring us. And then he is with us even during the trials. As we see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it means that we will walk through this valley. There is no way around it. We must go through it. But we do not go through it alone. Christ is always with you walking through the valley because he has already gone before. Christ has gone through the valley of the shadow of death on the cross. He has borne our sin. He has taken our shame. He has died in our place, that for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone, we can know for sure we are saved. And that when we do walk through those valleys, that Christ is with us, always with us. The shadow of death drew David closer to the Lord. It did not push David further away. It drew him close. David did not have an easy life by any means. Even though he was a king, David had continual times where those that were against him sought to kill him. But here it says that even though we walk, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. For a true shepherd, he would carry a rod and a staff to protect his sheep. The rod was more of a short, thick, heavy stick, similar to what modern people might consider a baton or a mace. This was worn at the shepherd's belt. The staff was a long, lightweight pole with a curved end called a crook, that the shepherd used to move, count, and examine the sheep at evening when they returned to the fold. Both were used for the sheep's good. Christ, as a good shepherd, sometimes must lead us through discipline when we disobey him, for he knows what is best. He knows what we need before we even know it. And he guides us if we will simply walk with him. We walk with Christ when we continually listen and obey his word. In John 10, it says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When you are in Christ, you are secure. You cannot be more secure if the entire United States military surrounded you. It will provide you no more security than Christ can. As a matter of fact, it'll be less secure. Christ has defeated death, sin, and the enemy so that we can walk victorious. A.W. Pink says, When the believer is smarting under the hood, let him not say, God is now punishing me for my sins. That can never be. That is most dishonoring to the blood of Christ. God is correcting thee in love, not smiting in wrath. Nor should the Christian regard the chastening of the Lord as a sort of necessary evil to which he must bow as submissively as possible. No, it proceeds from God's goodness and faithfulness and is one of the greatest blessings for which we have to thank him. Chastisement evidences our divine sonship. The father of a family does not concern himself with those on the outside, But those within he guides and disciplines to make them conform to his will. Chastisement is designed for our good, to promote our highest interest. Look beyond the rod to the all-wise hand that wields it. Christ guides us by his rod and staff. And then he always is looking out for our best interest, that we would bring glory and honor to him. You prepare. We see here the kind of the change from David speaking as a shepherd to now one as a king. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This refers to a banquet. David here views himself as the honored guest. David would have understood this better than most. As a king, he would have often had dinners and guests that would have came to spend time with him, the king. And they would have prepared these lavish banquets. And that's what we have prepared before us in the Lord. We get a slight glimpse of what the marriage supper of the Lamb is to be like every time we come before the Lord and we celebrate what we call communion. We take communion or the Lord's Supper as a time to come into the very presence of the Lord to remember what has been done. And when we do that, our focus is to be on Christ. And when we focus on Christ, we will examine our hearts to see if we are in fact right with the Lord. And that's why it is so important that we take the Lord's Supper as a very serious time that we get to come before the Lord. But he says, I prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are enemies out there for anyone who claims Christ. The world is against us, and the world will be against us until Christ ultimately returns. But he is making this very clear, that this table that he prepares in the presence of his enemies is one in which when we come, we can feel safe. In 2 Kings, you know the story in chapter 6 of Elisha and his servant and the Syrian king. And he was very much wondering how did the king of Israel always know what seemed to be occurring. We're going to read just verse 15 through 23. It says, when the servant of the man of God, this is Elisha's servant, rose early morning and went out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was all around the city. So the Syrian king had sent his army because he was fed up with Elisha, and he wanted to deal with Elisha. The servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Would you envision yourself as Elisha's servant? You go outside and there is an entire army assembled all around you, up on every ridge, every hill you can see, for as far as you can see. And Elisha says, there's more of them before, there are more of them for us than there are against us. Right? You're thinking, I'm not sure what Elisha was smoking last night, but I might need to get some of that, because there's no possible way there are more people before us than there are against us. But then notice, Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of this young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And notice this, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. They didn't. They could have killed them all. God, I mean, they were set up for complete destruction. And yet Elisha tells their enemies, these were the enemies of Israel, to instead set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink. And he prepared a great feast. You see, the Lord has prepared a great feast for all of his children, for all of us who have, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ. We have been invited to this banquet. That's why when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we say it is for only for those who have, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ. Because it is only for the family of God. It is not for those who have not come to a saving faith. But he prepares this table and he reminds us that when we sit at this table, we're not to get consumed with the world. Some of us come to church and we read our Bibles, but we're consumed with everything that's going on around us. We're consumed with worry and fear. We're consumed with what's going to happen. God wants us to focus on Jesus, to set our eyes, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Because when we look upon Jesus, nothing else matters. There is nothing that should distract us from Christ. But not only that, I'm sure that you have this. If you have kids or have raised kids, you know what it's like to gather around the dinner table and people are distracted. And nowadays we've got all these other things that are seemingly vying for our time. But when you come around the table, you want to have family time. You want to focus on family and for those eyes and that mind and that heart to be in tune to what is going on at the table, not whatever else is happening. Christ wants us to focus not on our enemies. Our enemies are all around us, and they will be. But we should focus on Christ, who anoints our head with oil, and our cup overflows with His goodness. James Montgomery Boyce says that the heart of the present significance of the Lord's Supper is our communion or fellowship with Christ, hence the term communion service. In coming to this service, the believer comes to meet with Christ and have fellowship with Him at His invitation. The examination takes place because it would be hypocrisy for us to pretend that we are in communion with the Holy One while actually cherishing known sin in our hearts. And then the last line of this beautiful psalm. We are reminded that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and that for all those who are in Christ, we will dwell in the house of the Lord. We will enter the promised land. We will enter an eternal rest with God. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ, He came and dwelt among us, that His very Spirit now is in all those who believe in Christ. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt there in John 1:14 is the idea of tabernacling. Where did God do with the children of Israel? He tabernacled amongst them. He and His presence was there with them, that as they followed Him, as they would remain faithful, He would always guide them. Jerry Bridges says that Jesus did not die just to give us peace and a purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to reconcile us to a holy God who was alienated from us because of our sin. He died to ransom us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord. He died that we, the just objects of God's wrath, should become, by His grace, heirs of God and co-heirs with Him. And then I'm going to close with this. You've heard this many times as well. This passage read at funerals. We often read it as funerals, but I think it's a passage that we need to grasp harder to and stronger to hold on to as we live this life with Christ. John 14 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all those who trust in Christ. I'd be remiss to say that even today, after we've had a glorious week and so many hearing about the Good Shepherd, to not present to you as well this morning, have you, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's not about whether you grew up in church, whether you've been baptized, or whether you've got gold stars with your Sunday school attendance. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone? Has the very Spirit of God come and indwelt you, and He changes us from who we were to being His? And that we start to have a change in our very nature. We still have a sin nature. We'll battle that until the day we die. But there's going to be a change because God's Spirit is in us. He is tabernacling with us. He is dwelling within us. The Spirit of God cannot dwell, though, in sinful man if we are not in genuine repentance towards Him, crying out to Him, asking Him to forgive us of our sins. It's one of the great assurances of salvation is, are you convicted when you sin? If you can sin with no conviction, if you can live a habitual, repetitive life of sin, I'm going to lovingly tell you, you're not saved. You can argue with me, but you're not thinking through very clearly that the very Spirit of God is in you. You're going to have a level of conviction. You may battle it. You may be battling areas of sin in your life, but you're going to feel convicted. You can't just live as you once did and claim to know Christ. Is the Lord your shepherd? Do you want? Are you lying down beside green pastures? Are you resting beside still waters? Is your soul been restored? Are you seeking His righteousness? Do you cry out to His name alone? Because when we do walk through those dark days and weeks and months and years, know that He is with us, that they are even for our good and His glory, and that He prepares this table that you and I would sit with Him and we would focus on Jesus, that one day we will spend forever and ever with Him. Father, we are so thankful for all that You have done and You are doing in our lives. Father, we know that even now, today, there are many, many right here in our own fellowship that are going through just seemingly dark days, that they may at times not see the light. But Father, may they be comforted in knowing that You are with them, that through sickness and illness and diagnosis that no one wants to hear, that Father, You are with them and that You guide us. Or whether it's through loss or even jobs or whatever it may be, disappointments within our family or children or parents, whatever that may be, God, may we know You are with us and that we can trust You. That Father, when we don't even have words to say, that You give us those words. So Father, we pray for each man, woman, and child here this morning, that God, if anyone here has never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the life by faith alone, may today be the day of salvation. May they boldly profess their faith in Christ and be baptized to publicly declare their allegiance with Jesus Christ. May they take on their old clothes of righteousness and be clothed by the righteousness of Christ. And may that be evident in the way that we live our lives. And Father, may we be people that are focused on Jesus. And we thank You, Father, for all that You do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.